John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. This is the last chapter of the book of signs of the first half of John. And so we're nearing into, we'll be getting into new territory then, starting in chapter 13. But let's look at God's word, starting in John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, again, that you would work in our hearts, that we might tremble at it. Lord, I pray that as we see this wonderful example of Mary, Lord, and this concerning example from Judas, that you would cause us to take a good hard look at our hearts. Lord, help us, reveal to us what we need to see in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us up more and more into the image of your Son in this time. And God, I pray particularly that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that your word would go forth now and accomplish what you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember studying one time in a coffee shop at seminary, and this is probably around 2011, 2012. Without intending to, I overheard a conversation between two ladies at the table next to me. In Louisville at the time, and this is still the case now, there's a large chain of tire and auto care stores. The gentleman who owns the company of these stores is very, very wealthy. The stores do very well. We used to take our vehicles there often. He doesn't go to a Baptist church there in town. He goes to another large, prominent church of a different denomination, but he still appreciated and believed in the seminary that I was going to and what they were about, and so he was a large supporter. While at the school, a retaining wall had collapsed, and there was other repairs that were needed on this building, and altogether, the sum was going to be around $300,000 to fix it. This gentleman heard about the need, and determined that he would give the money to fix it, and then he would give the rest of the money to not just fix it, but to build a 13,500-square-foot patio with a fountain and lighting and Wi-Fi, all of this onto this building, okay? Now, Southern's campus, where I went to seminary, is gorgeous. It was actually designed by the same guy who designed Central Park. But this was a great addition. It's a really neat space. I remember when the kids were small, before Jack was here, we would take them to that porch and sit and eat and different things like that. So what I overheard, though, was a very different picture of that very benevolent act. What I heard was, what a waste of money. Why use the money for that? Why not use it for scholarships or use it for the poor? So I then, in a loud voice, began to read John 12, 1 through 8, pausing dramatically after verse 5. Not really. I wish. It didn't occur to me at that point. I think I just got irritated and put my headphones in and kept studying. So that scene is remarkably similar to this text, okay? And it goes to show that this isn't just Judas's problem. Not just a problem that he needs to watch out for. This is a problem that can spring up in our own hearts as well. There is a sort of religious hypocrisy that can set in where we look indignantly down our noses at someone else's sincere devotion. Okay? And we look down our noses and kind of piously prop ourselves up while we do it when we should be repenting. You know, it's somebody's doing great things for Jesus, and we're coming in with our biblical arguments against the speck in their eye while we have a timber-framed log cabin in our own. So that's not good. It's not good for a whole host of reasons. It's not good for your own soul. And you see that play out in Judas's story. But it's also not good for the church. This is toxic. It spreads when that sort of thing takes root. And so what do we need? Well, we need to be truly and wonderfully devoted to the Lord Jesus the way Mary is in our text this morning, where we have examples like Mary's, where we are convicted and encouraged, ones to be emulated. We need to not scoff at those examples, but we need to work to be like them. And so from John 12, 1 through 8, we're going to see three things. First is an example of Christian devotion, an example of Christian devotion. Second is the danger of religious hypocrisy, the danger of religious hypocrisy. And then third, the supremacy of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. So first is an example of Christian devotion. You remember at the end of chapter 11, we saw that Jesus went away to Ephraim because the Sanhedrin is now conspiring to put him to death. He has done too much. He's going to draw all these folks after him, and then Rome might come and remove them from their positions. And that can't be. So we read then in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There's a lot of debate about the 6 days here prior to the Passover. Do you include the present day or not include the present day in the calculations? Then there's also the way that the Jews would render their days is starting at sundown the night before, okay, where we start ours at midnight or the morning. They would start it at sundown the day before, and it would go until sundown the next day. We could get in the weeds about that, and I might later, but for right now, it's 6 days before. So I would tend to think that this is the Friday before Jesus' crucifixion on the following Friday. But here, Jesus comes back to Bethany. And remember, this is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. This is ground zero for his greatest miracle. And so there should be some tension that we feel when Jesus is coming back to Bethany. These are shark-infested waters, okay? He's coming back to where he did this gigantic miracle that they want to kill him for. And not surprisingly, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are really glad he's there, okay? They, for everything that we saw in chapter 11, they loved Jesus, they knew Jesus loved them, and here now he's raised their brother from the dead. And so this is an incredible moment for them, and therefore we read in verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, this event that we see in verses 1 through 8, this isn't the only place that we see this same story told. It's also in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark 14. Some speculate that the woman, the sinful woman from Luke 7, is this same event here, but Luke's version of it. There's too many discrepancies. I think that this is the account in Luke 7 is different from these three accounts in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. But we know from those other accounts in Matthew and Mark that this is at the house of Simon the leper, presumably someone that Jesus healed from a skin disease. And so the picture here would be a common one for the time. Women would have been serving the meal. The men would have been reclining at table. This would have included Simon, the 12 disciples, and Jesus, and potentially others. And it's not only right that they would give a dinner for Jesus. You know, how could they not dote on him every chance they had after everything that he's done, but then something remarkable happens. Giving Jesus a dinner, Martha, what she's doing, fellowshipping as Lazarus is, that's one thing, but Mary does another thing altogether. And so look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance and the perfume. We kind of have to shake ourselves a little bit at this point, because if we've read your Bible, you've heard this story a number of times, it can get old. This is amazing. Okay, this is a huge, huge deal. And there's three things about Mary's devotion that we should see, that we should also seek to apply and have be characteristic of our devotion of Jesus also. And first is that this is an incredibly costly act of devotion. Nard is an oil, and it's taken from the root or the flowering stem of a nard plant which grows in India. Okay, so this is not a native plant to that region. It would have been imported there, which would have increased the cost. John also notes carefully that this is pure nard, so it's not diluted with anything, again, increasing its cost. From Matthew and Mark's accounts, we know that the oil was kept in an alabaster flask. It's similar to marble, but it's softer, and so she would have been able to break the flask, which is what she did. So none of this ointment is salvageable now. The entirety of is used up because she broke the flask. Also, most flasks containing ointment of this type would have only contained 1 ounce, if that. This was their rendering of a pound, which was about 3/4 of our pound, so 12 ounces. So this is 12 times the size of a normal flask of oil of that same type. And just so the cost isn't lost on us, Judas says in verse 5 that this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And that was a day's wage for a common laborer. 1 denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. So imagine an entire's worth of wages in perfume. You're like, that's a bit excessive. this was not terribly uncommon. This would have been used in preparation for burial and things like that, and it wasn't strange necessarily for people with means or potentially for things like this to be passed down in a family, for them to have this for the sake of a burial. But that's an incredible thing. 12 times the size of a normal flask of that sort of product, and almost an entire year's worth of wages there contained in it. And then imagine, then in the matter of a minute, it's all used up. The entirety of it is spent. Imagine taking a year's worth of your wages and just, okay, you just used it all. There it goes. Mary's situation is different than ours, okay? Jesus is physically present with her. He's not physically present with us. He is present with us by his Spirit, we're promised. But he's not physically present with us, and so we can't anoint him with oil like she does. But this is a beautiful picture of what Christian devotion might look like. The giving of our time, of our wealth, of our resources, ourselves, we should view it as all belonging to the Lord, okay? He has redeemed us by his blood, and so he has rights and claim over all of it, but we should be glad that it is that case. We should want it to be that case, want it to be that way. We want to give to him like Mary, without limit, without expense. Now, when we say that, we kind of get a little bit nervous, okay? Some of us, we usually fall into one of two errors. First is simply loving what we have more than Christ, and so you tune out, okay? Yeah, I should probably serve a church, but that would get in the way of doing this thing that I like to do, or doing this thing that I like to do. Yeah, I should probably give at church, like the Bible commands, like we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, or I should probably give to missions, or I should give to the poor, this rescue mission, so on and so forth. But that would involve using my money less on the things that I like to do, okay? And so you start doing the math with your carnal calculator, and you realize, I don't really like that math. I'm not going to do that. That is a huge problem, okay? If you have a version of Christianity that's costless, okay? Costless Christianity is not Christianity. Not that we give in order so that we can earn our salvation. That's not the case. It's freely given to us as a gift. But we recognize what our Savior did, and we follow him. We take up our cross, and we follow our Savior who made himself poor for our sakes. So that's one error, is to just be like, nope, not going to do that. Another error is that you think you're really not devoted to Jesus unless you sell everything you have and take a vow of poverty. Okay? You look at Jesus's instruction to the rich young ruler, and you get that lurch in your gut where you're like, oh, I haven't done that. I haven't given everything that I have to the poor. So that is just really reading your Bible through a straw. Okay? You're looking at this much of it. There are other verses. In Acts, they were able to keep their property. Yes, they had all things in common, but they still had their own property as well. In Thessalonians, you see that you're supposed to work and make your own living and not mooch off of others. Okay? That's godliness. There's a particular godliness that takes care of one's family and so on. I had a young man one time come in my office a few years ago, and he wanted to know if we could hire him as a church to do a particular ministry. Okay? It turned out, though, that he was unemployed. He'd been unemployed for over a year. He wasn't regularly attending any church. And because he wasn't working, I'm fairly certain he was homeless. Okay? Now, I'm not going to disparage someone for just the sake of being homeless. Like, we are supposed to care for the poor and so on. But when you willfully choose not to take care of yourself, not to do what God has commanded you in the scriptures, no, we're not going to hire you for service in the church. You need to do what God has called you to do and be obedient, walk faithfully to him. Okay, so it is not the case that we're just supposed to take a vow of poverty. Also note, Mary doesn't do this extravagant thing every time she sees Jesus. And also when she gets done, it's not like Jesus looks at Martha and Lazarus is like, you see how great that was? What's your guys' deal? Like, Martha, you know, dinner? Really? Like, that's it? That's all you got? 300 denarii worth of ointment, you know? Why can't you be more like your sister? That's not what he does. So, how should we think about this, okay? There should be a sense for the Christian where we view our lives like that flask of ointment. Every single bit of it is for Jesus. The flask is going to be broken by the end of my days. Every drop will have been poured out for him by his grace. That's what I want. I don't want to get there to the end and think that I still had some in the reserves. Okay? All of my marriage, my parenting, my grandparenting, my profession, all of my money and gifts that he's given me for the service of his church, all of it poured out. And so it's, you know, this doesn't mean that we don't enjoy good things that the Lord has given to us. There are things that he gives us to enjoy because he wants us to give him thanks for those things. That's the proper use of them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. But our lives should look like Romans 12, verse 1, where our bodies are offered as a living sacrifice. Our whole selves, that's the idea, on the altar before God, where Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Okay? Where it is costly, and we are happy to lay down all of the amount. And so that's the view of our Christian lives, where we don't live for ourselves, but we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord, Romans 14. But then there are also those moments where you can, and you feel led by the Lord to do something that is particularly costly in that moment. You know, where if the world was to see it, they would shake their heads and they would not understand. You gave up that job with that money to do what? You know, you spent your vacation time and money in Africa working 12-hour days in the heat to build a church. You didn't do any sightseeing while you were there. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on our text, he tells the story of a man who wanted to be a preacher, but the Lord hadn't gifted him for it. And so he ended up becoming a very successful businessman, and he still had a heart for the preaching of the word and service to the Lord, and so he and some others opened up a mission hall in the middle of a large city. After the mission would close each Friday then, this very wealthy businessman would go in work clothes with a bucket of water and a brush, and he would scrub the floor himself of that mission and wash all the chairs. For a long time, nobody knew. Nobody saw that he was doing that. But then one day, some of his business partners came in. They saw what he was doing. And they rushed and said, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing this. We should be doing it, or we can hire somebody to do it, but you shouldn't be doing it of all people. And the man begged them and said, no, please let me do it. I want to do it for Jesus' sake. So that leads into the second observation of Mary's anointing of Jesus. It was a humble offering. It was a humble offering. Jesus is reclining at table, which means that he would have been sitting, leaning against the table, with his feet facing away from the table. And Matthew and Mark note that she anointed Jesus' head, but John's very careful to note that she anoints his feet. So look again in the middle of verse 3. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This isn't a contradiction between the accounts. The amount of ointment here would have clearly been able to be used like this for a total anointing. And I think John is just including a detail that the others didn't. Today, we don't really want to have anything to do with one another's feet. We used to be a part of a church fellowship when we lived in Indiana that part of their communion service, they believed, because when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, at the beginning, he washed the disciples' feet. And so the fellowship of churches we were part of believed that that was part of the Lord's Supper, was feet washing. And so once a month, or I think once a quarter, they would have a service as a church, where they would all get together, and that was part of the Lord's Supper. Okay? You can all breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to start doing that. But here then, they wore sandals all of the time. They walked dirty, muddy roads with animal stuff, you know? And so feet were really, really gross. And it's also interesting, Mary uses her hair like this, okay? For a married woman in this context to unbind her hair would have been scandalous. We don't have the sense from Mary that she was married. She probably wasn't. But that being the case, it's absolutely possible, too, that socially this was just not appropriate, what she's doing. And then add what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about a woman's glory being her hair. Mary takes this incredibly expensive ointment and anoints Jesus' feet with it. Only servants touched the feet, and then they would only clean them with water. But here, she anoints his feet herself. She uses this incredibly expensive ointment, and then she wipes them with her hair. That is incredible humility. And it's chosen humility. Okay? It's not like here at church where, you know, there's a need here. I can fill that need. I guess I'll do it. You know, it might as well be someone. It might as well be me. I can do that. No, she chose to do this. This was her decision. It was not necessary. And it's like the story of that businessman, right? This is where you understand who Jesus is. And because you understand who he is and who you are, then in light of that, you want the service to be humble. You want your heart to be face down as you're doing your devotion, your service to the Lord Jesus, where the more thankless, the more obscure, even the better. Just let me be in the dirt as I serve him. Because you don't only want to give of your time and your energy, but just even your own pride, you want it all to be laid down. Because you realize that even the feet of Jesus deserve far more than you could ever give. Right? His most inglorious part of him is still infinitely worthy of glory and honor. That's your Lord Jesus. And so our devotion cries out like John the Baptist, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. That's what it says. Finally, Mary's devotion is unashamed. It was unashamed. John writes at the end, he says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. No one missed this. Right? I can just imagine all their eyes, like their mouths gaping wide open. You know, imagine just watching someone in an act of devotion like this an entire year's worth of wages gone. No one would have missed it. How much of your devotion is cut short or choked out by those around you? Because of what someone might think or say about you. You know, if I pray now in the small group, I might say something dumb. Or worse, heretical. You know, and then what would everyone think of me? And so you don't pray because you're worried. You're not fearing God, you're fearing men. Or, you know, I couldn't serve like that. I'm not as godly as those people are. They'll probably think I'm being presumptuous. Or, you know, I really want to do this thing, but people will just think I'm showing off. They'll think I think more highly of myself than I ought, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, we should consider our motives. We should not worry or be concerned. If we're going to give sincere, extravagant devotion to the Lord Jesus, don't worry about what other people think. Consider your motives. That's important to do. But you should never cravenly bow down to the opinions of men instead of wonderfully serving the Lord. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Ask yourself, okay, who do I want to please? Do I want to please the Lord Jesus, or do I want to please Judas? Whose opinion am I going to be concerned about? Jesus's or Judas's? So, this is a wonderful example. It's costly, it's humble, it's unashamed. And now we come to the foil, okay? A foil in literature is a character that's a contrast. And often it's the villain. And they point out and accentuate the good qualities of the hero. And that's what Judas does here. Okay, so the next thing we see is the criticisms of religious hypocrisy. The criticisms of religious hypocrisy. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" As I noted before at the beginning, it's not like Judas's, what he does here is uncommon. He might have had a particularly bad case of this, but this is something we all need to watch out for. Judas does not actually care about the poor. John sees and knows that. He understands what's going on. I would wager a lot that the two ladies that I heard in the coffee shop had probably not given even a fraction to the poor that tire store owner had given to the poor. You know, he wasn't giving to the poor in this instance. He was just giving to the school. But that would be the case. That would be part and parcel with what we see here in our text, with what is true of sinful man and our human nature. We can piously hold ourselves up, put a religious mask on our wicked motives, our wicked hearts, as we look down our noses at the devotion of others. And so, look at verse 6. John writes, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Okay, so beware of the desire to criticize the costly devotion of others. And there are a number of reasons we might do this. It could be greed, like Judas. You know, somehow, some way, you think that you have a way to benefit from this individual or this institution, and you see them giving, and you think that's less for me. Okay, it could be envy. It could be you're envious of attention and honor someone receives through their devotion to the Lord. You're envious of how the Lord gifted them, whatever. It could be you're convicted, too. That's a big one. You know when someone is good at something and you're not, or they obey when you're disobeying. They're courageous where you've been cowardly. They're faithful where you've been faithless. Right? Their light shines, and it shines a big spotlight on the darkness that you have in that particular area. And that stings. We don't like it. And so, if we're wise, okay, when we're convicted by somebody else's example, we should confess our sin to the Lord, ask him for grace, and move forward. That's if we're wise. If we're not wise, okay, if we're proud and stupid, which is unfortunately the case more than it ought to be, we start trying to take down the righteous act of a brother or sister. We see them doing the right thing in a really great way, and we're convicted. We don't like it because we are not doing it like they are. And we think, okay, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to take them down a few pegs. That'll make me feel better. Why'd they do that? If they were really godly, they would have done this instead. Or why'd they do that way? If they were really godly, they would have done it this way instead. Or I know why they're really doing this. It's for themselves, their glory, their honor. I can see into their heart. You know, that's what's going on. And it's really wicked. It is religious hypocrisy. You prop yourself up wrongfully when you should be repenting so that you can put somebody else down. There's a great example of this in the life of David. Okay, 1 Samuel 17, there's Goliath, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, just an absolute monster. And he's coming out day and night. He's challenging Israel, defying the armies of the living God. And he does this unanswered for 40 days. So when David shows up, because his father sends him to go and drop off some food, he goes to the front lines, and he hears Goliath do this. And David is incredulous, okay? And so this is what he says. He says in 1 Samuel 17:26, he says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You know, basically, who is going to step up and take care of this guy? Right? This pagan who comes out and defies God and defies his armies. Is no one going to do anything about this? This is shameful that this has been able to go on this way. That's what David says. And that was the right response. That was the response of faith. The response of someone who was trusting in God, unlike the entirety of the Israelite army. But not everybody sees it that way. Okay? Verse 28. "Now Eliab, his eldest brother," right? There you hear, dun, dun, dun. That's the brother. Family, we're hardest on one another. Okay? So, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Run along, little shepherd boy. You're only here to see some fighting. Don't be presumptuous. You're not any braver than the rest of us.'" Beware of that spirit. Beware of that attitude towards your brothers and sisters, the lurch in your heart to criticize someone's devotion because of your own deficiency, because of your own sin, the things that you need to repent of, or because of your own envy, or because of your own greed, or whatever reason you might have. Okay, so your brother or sister's kids are better behaved than your kids. You don't tear them down saying, "Well, if I was a tyrannical communist dictator like they are, I could have obedience like that too. But I love my kids." No. I know your brother or sister in the Lord goes on a mission trip. You don't make comments about how self-important they are. If they really cared about that work, they would have had somebody else go who is better at that work than they are. Your brother or sister starts a new ministry. Don't make uninformed comments about whether or not he or she has time to be doing this with all the other things that they have when you don't know the situation. And that sort of thing is toxic in a church, and it spreads. Okay. Here in John, here in our text, John says that Judas makes the comment. But Matthew, in his account, notes that the disciples, in general, were saying this. What's happening? Judas lit the match, but the disciples are all there, happy to take up the torch with him. Okay? Judas was motivated by greed. What were the rest of them motivated by? Who knows, right? It could be any one of these things. Envious that they didn't have in order to give like she was, whatever it was the case. That sort of religious hypocrisy that does this, that looks down on sincere devotion of Christians is rotten, and it eats away at the unity of a church. Okay, we are not in competition with one another. We are in mission with one another. We are a body brought together underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in service to him, growing up together into him, using our gifts to be a blessing together for one another for his sake. And so, if that's you, you need to repent of that. Know that Jesus died for that awful sin too. Confess that to him, be forgiven, and move forward. Now, this is something we have to guard against, but it's also something you should be warned of. Okay? If you're going to be devoted to the Lord Jesus, then you will get criticism like this. You will have people lodge complaints and make accusations like Judas does here. That is going to go with the territory. The indignation will come. And in those moments, what do you need to remember? And this is our last point. You need to remember the supremacy of Jesus. Remember the supremacy of Jesus. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a bit tricky, okay? Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The way the text reads, just kind of flatly here, it sounds like there was some ointment left over when it's clear from Mark's account that Mary broke the flask. And so none of the ointment would have been salvageable. It all would have been used. Also, Mary never anointed Jesus' body on the day, the specific day of his burial. But here in verse 7, it looks like Jesus is saying that they should let her keep it for that purpose. Okay, so what is actually going on here? There are a number of proposed answers. I think that Jesus' reference to the day of his burial is a general reference. So that present day when this is going on is part of the day of his burial. His death is imminent. And so that's the way he's talking. That fits with Matthew and Mark's accounts. They say that she was presently anointing him for burial. I also think he's answering Judas, okay? But he's doing it in abbreviated form. And we do this when we talk with one another. We'll say something and we'll leave out parts. Or if you wrote it all out, it would be choppy, bad grammar, you wouldn't understand. But in the context, because you understand what's going on, what's being said, you don't say everything you mean, and you understand that the person who's hearing you is filling in the gaps, okay? So just look here. Jesus is answering Judas, okay? And so imagine that there's not the commentary from John in verse 6, okay? Judas says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then Jesus responds to Judas, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," right? Why wasn't it given? And why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? So that she could keep it, or so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's the reason. It wasn't given, okay? So we're supposed to insert that into there. The reason why it wasn't sold is so she could keep it for his burial. Now, Mary does this incredible act. She lavishes her love and devotion on Jesus. Judas is indignant. The disciples are indignant. Mary's prudence is called into question. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone," right? She did this for the day of my burial. And then he says in verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Giving to the poor is extremely important. Jesus isn't disparaging that at all. But there is someone greater than the poor that is there. Someone there who is going to do something of supreme importance, who deserves devotion beyond compare, who deserves to have devotion lavished on him, who would not always be there with them. And so Jesus is supreme above anyone or anything else, which means that he should be the center of all of our devotion. Right? Even when our devotion takes the form of giving to the poor, which it will, it should be the case that we remember what our Savior said in Matthew 25. Okay, we will ask him at the judgment, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, and or see you naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And then the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of them, of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And so Jesus is supreme in all of our devotion. And so beyond whatever it is, however we're serving, doing this or that, we see him beyond it. He is the one that we're aiming at. And if that's the case, never mind what the critics say. You do something great. You're worried about people thinking that you're too ostentatious with what you're doing. If your heart's right before the Lord, you know this is sincerely because you love Jesus and he's given you the opportunity to do that. Who cares? Who cares? Right? Read John 12, 1 through 8 out loud. And so that needs to be our heart. Hear the voice of your Savior say in those instances, leave her alone. Leave him alone. Right? They've done a great thing for me. And now consider Mary and her devotion again. She had great reason to give this devotion to Christ, didn't she? He raised her brother from the dead. Do we not, though, have even greater reason to offer even greater devotion than Mary did? She knew he was the Messiah. She knew he raised her brother, but I don't think Mary fully yet understands what's about to take place. But we do. Right? The precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot or blemish is about to be spilled on the cross. His body is about to be rent, his blood shed. The torments of eternal wrath are about to be poured on him. The glory of the empty tomb is coming. All of that is just days away. Do we not have greater reason, having peace with God and joy in faith in our Savior, do we not have more reason than Mary does to spare no expense for the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely, we do. You don't know Christ yet? Will you keep your life back from him? The one who made himself poor that you might become rich. Will you hold back your soul from this Savior? Do not do it. As the missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The cost is too high. Whatever it is that you're clinging to, you can't keep it anyways. It will be gone anyways. You can trade that in for eternal currency that will never decay. It will never go away. Right? Give him everything. Lay it all at his feet. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And for us in Christ, know that no matter what the cost might be, what it is that you might give him, however courageous you might need to be in it, no matter how humiliating it might be, that it's like receiving whole worlds and then giving a penny. Okay? Imagine getting all the wealth of Solomon and then putting your pocket lint in the plate. You have received salvation and reconciliation with God Almighty through Jesus. Nothing is too much for him. What you could give could never hold a candle to what he's given you. And so, as the hymn writer writes, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's all that you can do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in your grace, God, that you would give us hearts like Mary's. Help us, Lord, to see our entire lives as belonging to you because of the redemption that you've worked out for us, but also, Lord, help us to be glad, to desire to give it all. Lord, not to just feel an obligation or a duty to do this, but to know that how much our Savior has given, how precious and wonderful and supreme he is, and then out of that, to desire freely to give ourselves to him. Lord, keep from us any sort of envy, any sort of religious hypocrisy, any sort of competition. Help us to live in harmony, loving one another, being spurred on by the example of devotion in our brothers and sisters, giving thanks to you for them when they serve like this, God. We pray that you would protect our church from that. And we ask that in everything, our Savior Jesus would be glorified. We pray it in his name. Amen.